If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open it to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. We're going to be in the first seven verses, Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. And while you turn there, I'm going to ask you a question to reflect on for a moment. Do you know what thirst is? Do you know what thirst is? We all know what thirst feels like. We've all had dry mouths. We've all had chapped lips, maybe even a slight cough from dust. We know what it feels like to be thirsty, but do you know what thirst is? Thirst is actually a really complicated physiological condition. So for the body to signal all of the muscles and the nerves to do what they need to do, it has to have a balance, a very narrow balance of water, which allows electrical signals to transfer from cell to cell and neuron to neuron. So if you have too much water, then the concentration of osmolytes, these little salts and sugars in your blood, it's not high enough in order to cause those signals to run efficiently. Too much water is bad. But similarly, if you have too little water, then the body will begin to squeeze the blood vessels to increase the amount of fluid that it can use to make those electrical transfers. Squeezes its arteries tighter and tighter to keep that going, and that increases your blood pressure, which puts additional side effects on your kidneys, your heart, your lungs. Too little water is bad as well. There's a very narrow balance there with thirst. And what's amazing is your body has a very ingenious, very creatively designed mechanism which keeps that balance at play. Thirst. So we all know what happens when you get too much water, and I'm sure there's a little kid here who can tell you how your body gets rid of that to lots of giggles. But if you need more water, two things happen in very quick order. The first is your brain is always watching to know how many osmolytes it has in its bloodstream, and it's managing this homeostasis very, very carefully. It can calculate, for example, the amount of water, or technically salt as well, that your body needs in a given situation, and then make your mouth feel dry to the scale that it needs to feel dry so that you'll drink precisely the amount of water that you need, and then immediately you will feel your thirst disappear. What's interesting about that is that your thirst disappears before the chemical balance is actually restored, because your brain has already measured, this is exactly how much water I need to restore balance. And it will make you feel as thirsty as from just a few sips to kindergartner at the water fountain after the playground. Susan Johnson knows what I'm talking about. It's really good at that. Too much, and it has to correct on the other side. So it's so good that, again, it quenches your thirst 15 minutes before the balance is actually restored. But then also, it's simultaneously talking to the kidneys. And to the kidneys, it's saying, you may not release water right now. I need to retain as much water as possible. And if that fluid balance is achieved, then everything goes back to normal. But if it isn't, then you feel thirsty again until that fluid balance is achieved. And that's thirst. That's thirst. Thirst doesn't actually kill you. Thirst is a very good thing, teaching your body, showing your body, this is what I need to do in order to restore balance. Ignoring thirst kills you. Ignoring thirst kills you. Thirst is a response to the sense that your body is missing something absolutely critical to its operation. And ignoring the thirst is what kills you. Did you know that psychologists have a word for a soul thirst? It's called Sehnsucht. The Germans invented it. That's why it sounds like that. It roughly translates to longing, although that's not a perfect translation. But the Germans psychologists describe this as the soul's longing. There's six components. I'm not going to list them all out, but one of them is a need to find a purpose for life. One is a need to feel fulfilled in life. Those are two components of Sehnsucht, this longing, this thirst for life. Anybody ever had that kind of thirst before? We've all thirsted for water, but I suspect that we've also had soul thirst before. And in Exodus chapter 17, we're going to see God's faithfulness to give water to his people, even though they repeatedly put him to the test. And he's going to tell them, and he's going to tell us that anyone who has thirst will find it satisfied in Christ. So the question for us today, before I read our text, is where do you look for a drink when your soul is thirsty? Where do you look for a drink when your soul is thirsty? If you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, look with me, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why are you quarreling with me? Why are you testing the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take into your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and the water shall come about it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Because the answer to the question, "Where do you look when your soul is thirsty?" tells you everything about yourself. Are you looking in this life for hope, or are you looking to Christ for hope? Or have you had your thirst satisfied? I want for us to see three things today. The first thing that we're going to see is that we have to and we need to anticipate thirst amid life's dry seasons. We all have three needs that I'm going to address today. And the first one is that we're going to need to anticipate thirst amid dry seasons. This place, Rephidim, is the last stop before the people make it to Mount Sinai. So if you remember, God does not take the people out of Egypt the way of the Philistines, which is a highway from basically Memphis, Egypt, all the way to Damascus, Syria. So there is a highway that they could have traveled on, but remember, God does not take them on the highway. He takes them south on a journey through the Sinai Peninsula, not because he is looking to do anything other than to take the Egypt out of them. God takes them out of Egypt, but he still needs to take the Egypt out of them. Because remember, the people are not fundamentally changed since just a few weeks ago when we talked about that they asked and grumbled to Moses for bread. You remember just a few weeks ago, we talked about how the people got out of there and perhaps they hadn't planned because there was just a day they had to gather their stores and they're in the wilderness and they realize there's no food for us. God brought us out here to die. That was the second time that they've said that. The first time, remember, they get to the Red Sea and they postulate, "Well, maybe God brought us out here because there were no graves in Egypt." A ridiculous thing to say. And the people, though, they have not changed. But here they are in the wilderness. They're demanding water just as they demanded bread, and they're even testing the Lord. And let's take careful note what is noticed in verse 1, right? It's all the people. And then in verse 2, therefore the people. So take careful note about how dissatisfaction and grumbling has grown like a disease within this congregation. Not this one, this one. We've seen the escalation from a select party in verse 15-24. There was a subgroup of people who were frustrated at Moses' leadership. And then we saw just 2 weeks ago in chapter 16 that the entire congregation is grumbling. So we've seen an escalation from grumbling, and now they've gone on to quarreling. The word quarreling is an interesting one because it could, in other contexts, and is in other contexts, translated disputing or attacking. Anybody ever felt disputed or attacked? Maybe on social media you felt disputed or attacked, quarreled with. They're now quarreling. It's grown as a disease, and they've moved from grumbling about circumstances to quarreling with Moses, now about the fact that there's no water. Now pause. Let's think about your workplace or your house. Think about your workplace and your house. And how do you and I normally respond when people complain to us? If there are peers, do we join in with them? And if it's your home, perhaps your stay-at-home mom, do you complain to maybe your spouse, or do you complain to maybe a girlfriend about how frustrating things are? So it goes across the board, right? Wherever we're at, how do we respond when circumstances are tough? And if we lead those people who are complaining, how do we respond to them when they complain to us about our leadership? Let's look at how Moses responds, right? Moses, in verse 2, he immediately recognizes that they're not really quarreling with him, and he discerns it as a test of the Lord. He says, why are you quarreling with me? Why are you testing the Lord? Because he's deeply rooted in his identity in God, he immediately recognizes that even though they are attacking him, at the end of the day, they're testing the Lord. He's not offended, although in his sidebar with God that we're just going to see in just a minute, he does seem a little irritated with the people, right? Might be a little complaining in Moses' tone. But because he's rooted in the Lord, he recognizes in this moment, this is not really an attack about me. This is a complaint against the providence of God. He recognizes me, this isn't about me, this is about they don't like what God is bringing them through. Remember what wilderness is? We learned about this about 4 weeks ago. Wilderness is an opportunity. Wilderness is an opportunity. In the Bible, we tend to think about wilderness, and we need to think about it always as a neutral, neither good nor bad space. It's an opportunity. It's a place of proving. So sometimes people flee to the wilderness for safety. God gives provision for that in his law, but then also Rahab flees to the wilderness, and the Lord sees her there, has mercy on her, and blesses her there. But then sometimes people flee to the wilderness because they're bandits and they want to flee from enemies. David flees from his enemies, though. The wilderness is a place of safety. The Lord Jesus Christ even goes into the wilderness to be tested, right? To demonstrate who he is. So this is an opportunity that the people are in. So this isn't punishment yet. They will soon be punished by another 40 years. But God has them here, testing them to see what is truly within them. Remember, testing in this situation is akin to the sponge which is going to squeeze their heart. Just like when you take a sponge and you squeeze it and whatever comes out was what the sponge held, our hearts are like sponges. And the life circumstances will squeeze our hearts, and what comes out of them is what was truly in them. That's what Jesus means when he says that out of the mouth the heart speaks. When the heart is squeezed, whatever was in it is revealed. And so in the wilderness here, right, this is the opportunity where God is taking Egypt out of them. And I want to remind you of our location as well. We're in the same wilderness to which Moses has already been. Remember all the way back in October, when we first met Moses, the people are being oppressed, and Moses, remember, he takes redemption into his own hand. He tries to do a thing, right? And he ends up killing a man. And he flees because the people are against him. Remember all the way back then, right? And the mountain to which he flees is the mountain towards which they're walking today. Moses can lead in the midst of their complaints without joining in as a peer or complaining as their leader because he's already seen God deliver and visit him in this very wilderness. Right? Even before he left Egypt with his people, Moses has already been in this place. So he recognized they're not complaining about him, but they're complaining about God's providence in their life. They've put God on trial and sit as witness, jury, and judge in their test. Did God bring us out here to kill us? And Moses is going to have nothing to do with that. What is testing? What does Moses accuse the people of doing here in verse 2? What does it mean to test? Testing God is demanding that he jump through our hoops in order to prove who he is and make himself answerable and accountable to us. So the sovereignty that is God's right passes to us and becomes our sovereignty, right? Now, how would it change your leadership at work if you didn't join in with the complaints of your peers? Or take personal complaints of subordinates because you've already seen where they've been and you know exactly what they're experiencing. And their complaints aren't really even about you. They're about the circumstances that God's providence has for them in that moment. How would that change your leadership? And how much more would it change your leadership if you realize that complaining reveals an ungodly heart? Let me remind you of what Philippians 2:14-16 says. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That word disputing there is the same word that the people are doing here. They're being disputing, right? that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Just as then and now, complaining stems from a failure to hold fast to the word of life, so the people are to blame here. It's not the circumstances, it's not God's providence, it's not even the wilderness that's to blame. The people are responsible. Their agency for their complaining is what is responsible. They've already seen God do dramatic works in Egypt, 10 demonstrations of his power where he strikes Egypt. They've seen one singular moment at the sea when God demonstrates his power over nature and brings his people out of Egypt. And then they've also already seen just a few days ago, even in their experience, God miraculously providing bread for them. They had a similar complaint then. Did God bring us out here because there's, you know, because he wanted to kill us? There's no food. Oh, we long for, remember, the meat pots and cucumbers of Egypt. What is God doing here? They've seen him answer that with the provision of bread. And yet here, again, because they're not changed, they don't have a new heart, they're not fearing the Lord, they're testing God now, saying, we're the ones who are the judge, and you are not holding your end up of the bargain. When this is most likely for us to happen is moments of scarcity, challenge, or doubt. You know, emphasizing the human tendency to doubt God's provision in tough times. So if you don't anticipate thirst in dry seasons, if you don't know that your soul is going to long something when the times get tough, you'll grab whatever relief is around you in that given moment to quench your thirst. Those people, they grab for complaints, perhaps even longing back for Egypt again. The text doesn't say, but our sanctified imagination, they're probably thinking about all the water they had in Egypt. And I'm pleading with you to remind yourself of the promises of God in those moments. Because just as we saw 2 weeks ago, we have to examine what we're looking for to satisfy our human longings. Let's look on in verse 4. I'm going to read verse 4 through 7 again. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're ready to stone me." So clearly their complaining has escalated to the point that they are becoming like a rabble, like maybe a riot. They want to crush him. The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders, and take in your hand the staff that you struck the Nile with, and go. And before you, I will stand on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and I will give you water to drink." Which brings my next need. We need to examine where we're looking for satisfaction. Let me give you a diagnostic question real quick for your heart. It's a simple diagnostic question. And in your mind, don't shout it out, in your mind, fill in the blank. If I had blank, I would not be so impatient with my family. If I had blank, I would have a better time in life. Whatever you put in that blank is actually what you trust as a savior, you see. Because the equation of a savior is, this person, this thing will solve my problems. If I had blank, I would be patient with my children, my spouse, my family. If I had blank, I would be more content in life. Whatever, again, you fill the blank in there, right? That's what you truly trust your savior. And too often for Zach Carter, it's cool breeze, full belly, and no sleep debt, right? If all my needs are met, I'm going great, right? I'm probably not going to lose, you know, my cool in a tough situation. Cool breeze, because I don't like to be hot. I'm a normal person, right? Full belly, because hanger, right? You're not yourself when you're hungry, right? Snickers, right? And then sleep debt, had a lot of that over the last 7 years. And, you know, young parents of young children know exactly what I'm talking about. But am I who I need to be in the worst of circumstances? Because if I put anything in that blank other than Christ, then that is an idol. Because life isn't like that. I don't always have a cool breeze. I don't always have a full belly, and I almost perpetually carry sleep debt. Right? And God is not content to keep his children satisfied with things which will ultimately lead to their spiritual malnourishment. So God is not going to let you continually reach for things to quench lesser thirsts and let you die of spiritual malnourishment. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that will come from the mouth of God." So he's going to lead, and he does lead the Israelites out of Egypt through the wilderness to expose the folly of Egyptian dependency and help them long for God. Ultimately, as we see, they're going to not learn. These people will not learn, but there's still time for you. Moses is clearly frustrated. He uses the tone here, much like my middle school teachers use. What are we going to do with these people? What are we going to do about this kid, right? And how does God respond to Moses? Does his wrath on the people break out here? Does he become so impatient that he loses his grip? No. Like we heard in Isaiah at the very beginning of the service, his everlasting love rests on David. I know David doesn't exist yet, but David exists in the mind of God, and he knows what he's going to do with these people. And he invites them to come, any who thirst, and have your thirst satisfied. So he's kind, and he tells Moses exactly what to do in spite of the people's rebellion. Because it's never been about these people's faith. It was never even about the blood, necessarily. It was always about their faith that God is going to do the work for us. Because again, our God is not a God who saves people halfway. So you and I have a lot of wells from which we can drink, but there's only one well that satisfies. Jeremiah warns us of this in the beginning of his chapters, that all of us are going to be tempted to look for other wells from which to drink, and those wells will make us sick. What we need is a spring. We need a fountain of pure water. And I know there are people in a room this big, this many people, that are getting sick by drinking from wells which are going to make them sick and continue to keep them sick. And normally we cover this up. We cover the sickness up, our despair, our sadness, by leaning more and more and more into whatever we think is going to make our hearts happy. We continue to refresh the page. We swipe up some more. We eat another snack. We go to the gym an extra hour and a half. We go on an extra trip. There's a million different things that for some people are not that, but then for other people, that's what they're using to try to satisfy their soul thirst. I had a friend in high school who was hospitalized for the craziest thing to us back then, and he's probably why I even looked up thirst in the beginning, but he got electrolyte poisoning. He got hypernatremia and then hyperkalemia, which is too much sodium and too much potassium, because he only drank Gatorade. He thought water was disgusting, so he only drank Gatorade. He hated it. He found water boring, is what he said. And so he drank it, not realizing that it is what made him sicker and sicker and sicker, such that his body could not get the sodium and potassium out fast enough. He ended up being hospitalized for a week. That's a tame illustration, but there are endless things which you and I think will solve our problems, or at least stave off boredom, that will make us sick, which is why the Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us we have to cast them all off and put on Christ. That's what's going on here. God is taking the Israelites through the wilderness here in order to help them cast off Egypt so that when they make it to Mount Sinai, they'll be ready to hear the law of God. And you and I know how this story goes. They actually are not ready. Because while God is communing with Moses, making an unbreakable promise with Moses, the people are at the bottom of the mountain, you know, spoiler alert, melting all the gold they plundered and bowing down to a cow. And that's us too. We will continue to look for things to satisfy our thirst, which will ultimately kill us. And we'll even say the same things like, oh, God must hate me. Why does he keep taking me through this? He must hate me. Of course, he does not hate you. He loves you, and he wants to keep you from the things which are not really satisfying your thirst, but causing you to have spiritual malnourishment. Here in verse 6, God makes the most incredible statement. He's going to be faithful to you and I in spite of our faithlessness. Look at verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, I did not know this, and or see this, I should say, until I was studying this passage in a commentary. So this is an incredible statement. It's common for mortals to stand before God and worship. It's also common for mortals to fall on their face before God and worship. They might stand when entering his presence. They might stand in his service, and they might stand in intercessory prayer, right? Jeremiah does this in Jeremiah chapter 15. But it's almost unheard of anywhere that the Lord stands in front of anybody. There aren't world religions where we have this idea that God stands before his people. Normally, it's quite the opposite. People are groveling, hoping approval from God will come, that maybe if we do this, maybe God will make the rain come. But that's not this God. Right? He stands in front of Abraham. He comes to Abraham's side, right? And here in this text, he is standing on the rock in front of Moses. And think about this. This is what the commentator pointed out that I was just astonished by. If the Lord is standing on the rock with Moses, Moses is to bang the rock with his rod. What are the chances that his rod might come down and hit the Lord? Or talk about the sound of a hammer being struck. And might we see any connections between the Lord being struck on the cross and, oh, by the way, when he's struck, what comes out of his side but blood and water? John 19:34. So when we find Christ, we have to drink deeply. So again, ignoring your thirst is deadly. So is ignoring those nagging feelings of frustration that you have. Because when you find Christ, you must drink deeply. Quick explanation what I mean by that. The people's hearts here are not changed. And we know that later. If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about this moment. We know that their hearts are not changed, even though they drink from the rock. Let me remind you of this passage, right? I'm going to start in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea in the Exodus. And were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food. That's the manna that came down. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. These people drank spiritual water. They drank spiritual food. And yet, because they were unwilling to let God change their hearts, and God was not pleased to give them new hearts to change, they were overthrown in the wilderness. You see, idolatry is actually what's at the heart of Exodus 17. That's what this means, that this isn't really about thirst. It's not really about the people being upset about God proving himself. It's that the people are idolatrous. They're still longing for Egypt. They're putting God to the test because they think they could run things better than he could, which is at the heart of all idolatry. What's the very first lie that's ever told? You could be like God. And here the people are saying, if we were doing things our way, maybe we would have taken the highway. We would have already been there by now, God. Why in the world are you taking us to this wilderness? Why not take us somewhere where there's a lot of water? What's idolatry? It's taking God off of his throne and putting whatever quenches your thirst on the throne. And again, we'll know our God by what we long for. Again, I want to connect for you. Moses striking the rock, I don't know that I can make the definitive connection that this is exactly like Jesus getting nailed to the cross. But there are a lot of echoes, right? There are a lot of echoes. Jesus being struck, water out of his side. And certainly, Christ is the spiritual rock which provides for the Israelites. In what ways, right? And for how for us? When Jesus Christ comes and he takes on flesh, he is a representative of us to God, yes, but also he is God incarnate for us. From him springs all life. So when Jesus said, I have come that they would have life and have life abundantly, that's not a metaphor, that's a literal giving of life. And when he meets the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and he says, I am the water, right, which you're seeking. If you drank of this water, you would never thirst again. And she pleads, give me that water right now. What's he talking about? He's not talking about a physical thirst. The Samaritan woman is going to have to be back at that well getting water again tomorrow. He recognizes that the thirst that she needs satisfied is the spiritual thirst, the thirst which has her longing and waiting for that thirst, that longing to be satisfied. And of course, the ultimate act of provision in this spiritual thirst quenching power is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's broken for us on the cross. Christ lives the life that we should have lived. He dies the death that we should have died. In a sense, goes through exactly what the wilderness experience was. Matthew 4, he goes through the wilderness and proves himself faithful as the second Adam. So that when you and I, when we fail, he is able and willing to minister to us his grace. Not as somebody who is a a fearful, wrathful judge, but somebody who, as Hebrews says, is a fellow sufferer. He's acquainted with our sufferings. He's a fellow feeling, compassion, sympathy on us. When Jesus Christ dies, his death is the provision. It is the breaking open of the spiritual rock, which ultimately gives forth the fountain of life, such that anyone who has Christ has life and life eternally. They will never die. They will never thirst. There might be physical thirst. I'm even physically thirsty right now. But spiritually, my soul is satisfied by Christ. And that's what a Christian can say. A Christian is probably not going to say that they're 100% always drinking from the fountain of life. There might be days in our frustrations where we're like, you know what, if I had a cool breeze, I'd be way better off. But a person who has Christ recognizes the fountain of life, the fountain of Christ is the fount I want, such that we would sing, "Come, thou fount of every blessing." Tune my heart to sing thy praise. Let thy goodness like a fetter, what's a fetter? It's a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's our life. And yet God is kind and compassionate to bring us to himself. I pray today and hope today that if you don't know Christ, I know that you're thirsty. I know you're thirsty. And there is water for you to drink. And Jesus Christ invites all to come and drink. After the service, I'll be right at those back doors. I would love to meet with you and talk with you and tell you about that fountain of life. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we conclude our time in the Word, I pray you would confirm in our hearts the gospel, that you would help us to not be thirsty spiritually, that we'd recognize the gap and that we'd quench it in Christ alone, that we'd be a people holy and set apart for you. We ask that you would bless us and keep us in Christ's name. Amen.